Tonight we come to Psalm 15, as it is the next psalm in the book of Psalms. We did Psalm 14 the last time. And this psalm, you'll notice, has a little introduction. It's a psalm of David. And we don't know exactly when David wrote this. We don't know the precise circumstances behind the psalm being written. But some have suggested that perhaps a setting like 2 Samuel chapter 6 would be appropriate. You'll remember that Uzzah, when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, reached out his hand to steady the Ark. And because it was being transported in an improper way on the back of an ox cart, he was struck dead for that breach against the Lord. And David was greatly troubled and grieved by that. And what happens is later on, a few months later, the ark had remained in someone's house. They didn't move it. And then they came and they offered sacrifices and they removed it properly. And it was carried by the priests in the proper manner and brought back with great worship and celebration to Jerusalem. The reason that's suggested as a possible background to this is because this is a psalm all about self-examination and asking whether we're ready for worship. And so that is certainly a setting in David's life when they were asking that question. We were bringing the ark back in an act of worship and someone died, and now the ark has remained and we're coming to bring it back this time, but are we doing so? Are we in the right at this time? Are we doing it properly? And so really the whole idea behind this psalm is asking ourselves, in what way do we prepare our hearts for worship? How do we examine ourselves for worship? And how does this psalm help us realize our need for Jesus Christ? Because he is the only one that can truly bring us before God in proper worship. And so that's what we'll be looking at tonight. And you'll notice in the psalm, it begins with a question in verse 1. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? So two questions are asked at the start of the psalm. The first question is, who is able to come into his tabernacle and dwell there and abide there? Now, the tabernacle is that tent that Israel would set up where the Ark of the Covenant rested and sacrifices were brought and the priest would go in and make atonement and there was worship that took place there at the tabernacle. And the question is, who can even abide in the tabernacle? People didn't just live in the tabernacle, but the question is, if someone were to abide in the presence of God and dwell there and live in his presence, how would that happen? Who would be worthy to live with God in the same tent, is kind of the idea. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Not only is it who can come into the tent and live with God and have a personal living, walking relationship with him, but who's the one that can even dwell on your mountain? Who can even come up to the mountain for worship? Who is acceptable before you? Who can have a relationship with you? Who is worthy to worship a holy God? We were just reading in family devotions of when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and they went and hid themselves, and it says that God came in the cool of the day when he would normally come to walk with them, and they weren't there. They were hiding. Well, why? Why couldn't they abide with God? Why couldn't they walk with God? Why couldn't they fellowship with God? Why couldn't they talk with God and enjoy that beautiful intimacy and worship? They couldn't because of sin. You think of the shame that first came on them. We all know what shame feels like. It's horrible. We don't like it. We all feel shame. Guilt, uncleanness, unworthiness. And a lot of people struggle with these kinds of feelings and thoughts and wrestle with them. And that's what these questions are getting at. Who is actually able to come and dwell with God and worship God and have a relationship with God? Who is worthy of that? Adam and Eve certainly didn't feel that way. They went and made garments for themselves out of leaves and hid themselves from God. They knew they weren't worthy because of their sin. So the questions are being asked here. And these questions are very important to ask because it causes man and woman to humble themselves and consider the blessing it is to come and worship. I don't know about you, but many times when we come in to worship, if we have not taken time to ask questions like this or prepare our hearts, we come rolling up to the building for the meeting, and we've just had arguments, or people have been complaining and whining, or there's been an issue finding someone's shoes that morning, and there's all kinds of other thoughts going on, and there's not this kind of heart preparation of, am I even ready to come before the Lord? So these questions are asked, they're probing questions. They are powerful questions, but it leads to a response in verses 2 through 5. And you'll notice that there's kind of a back and forth in the passage between positive statements and negative statements. So a positive statement is something like this: you should do this. And a negative statement would be, you should not be doing that. And so it kind of goes back and forth in the psalm. Let's look at the first section of positive statements in verse 2. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. So here's three proper responses to the question. This is what it should look like to have a close walk with the Lord. Walking uprightly, that means a lifestyle, a course of life that is full of integrity and sincerity. You are a trustworthy individual. Working righteousness is the idea of the actions that you do, the conduct of your life is just and good and the right thing in God's sight. And we all like when people live that way around us. And the problem is we all fail to do that at points in our lives. But that is the standard there. That's what's being set up. The person that does acts of justice and goodness in God's sight, that is a good thing. Then the last statement is speaking the truth in the heart. So there's reliable, honest, trustworthy speech. You know that the person that is speaking to you is telling you what is in their heart. They're not putting on a show or telling you what you want to hear. Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the scribes of his day with this statement in Matthew 15. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, you're saying the right things here, but your heart is not right with God. And that is a challenging thought. Is it just what we say, or is it actually what we believe, and is it working its way out in our actions? When it comes to speaking the truth, we think of how the Bible speaks of God. Well, the Father is called the true God in John 17:3. Jesus says, I am the truth in John 14:6. Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth in John 14:17. And Jesus says that the Word of God, the written Word, is the Word of truth in John 17:17. So does God take truth seriously? Yes. He is truth. He's told us the truth, and he wants us to speak the truth. And so we have this awesome relationship with the God who is truth, and we hold his truth in our hands, and he wants us to walk in accordance with and speak according to what he says here in his word. Notice the negative statements in verse 3. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. So here's things that we ought not to do. You should not be backbiting with the tongue. That means it's actually a really interesting word, because you think of what that would look like, right? Backbiting. If you've ever been bitten by someone, a child usually, not a nice feeling, right? It hurts. And that's the idea. When you backbite with your tongue, you hurt people, you destroy people, you slander people. The idea is you tread them down. You you cut them with your tongue. And that's what the verse is talking about. It says the tongue is dangerous. The tongue does damage. The tongue wounds. There are people that are wounded by something someone has said to them, and they remember it years and years later. They were told as a kid they were no good. They were told as a kid that someone lied to them. They were told as a kid that they were ugly or fat or whatever it is. And however it was said, and whatever that person said, those wounds, that backbiting of the tongue, has actually stayed with that person, and they can remember the place and what was said years later. That's how serious this is. The tongue does tremendous damage to people, and we need our tongues to be guarded. The next statement, nor does evil to his neighbor. So there's this harming and injuring and abusing and gossiping about your neighbor, another person. Or taking up a reproach against them, which is taunting them, scorning them, shaming them, talking them down to other people. Any of that kind of language is not to be a part of the person who loves God and desires to draw near to him in worship. You can't one minute be tearing people down with your tongue and gossiping and slandering and hurting them, and then turn right around and say, I'm ready to come and sing praises to you, Lord, and worship you and dwell in your presence. It doesn't work like that. Your heart can't be filled with all that nastiness, and then you turn right around and say, here, Lord, I want to draw near to you now. You must repent. You must change. You must confess that and say, I'm not going to continue talking in that way. I want that part of my life cleaned up. I can't talk about God one way and then turn around and talk to people a different way. There needs to be a consistency here. Then we come to the next positive statement in verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, and he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Okay? So, the vile person is speaking of a person that is completely corrupted in wickedness and sin, and is rejected and condemned and despised. And so the idea is, when you see a person like that, you don't think, that's who I want to be like. I want to be their friend. When you see the conduct of their life, the righteous person doesn't look at that and say, yeah, that's how I want to be. And then you look at a person that fears the Lord and loves the Lord and worships the Lord and is in awe of the Lord and is humble and walking with their God, and you look at them and say, that is a person that I can respect. And so the idea is this: if the Lord rejects this and does not love that, then we don't accept it or love it. And if the Lord loves this and honors this, then we love it and honor it. We take on an attitude of, who is on the Lord's side? Because that's the side where I want to stand. Then there's this statement of swearing, not swearing hurt to, or changing not. And the idea is this: living consistently, keeping your oaths, even when it causes your own hurt, you don't change. Even when the pressure is on, even when there's all this peer pressure to go with the flow, you don't go with it. It causes you hurt. You've said, you know what, I'm not going to do this thing or say this thing or act this way or go this place. And even though it's painful to be ostracized or people look down on you or they mock you or you're rejected or whatever it is, you say, I said this, I'm not going to change, whatever the cost, I'm going to hold fast to this commitment. That's the idea of the verse. And so it's talking about a person that is steadfast in the truth, and isn't just going along with what everybody else is doing so that I don't have to feel the awkwardness of being the one that's different. That's kind of the idea of that statement. And then we come to the last section of negative statements at the beginning of verse 5. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. So the person that is putting their money out to usury is the person that is lending at a really high interest rate and taking advantage of a vulnerable person or situation, right? It's kind of the idea, like when there's a major housing crisis and everybody puts all their prices high. The idea is that you don't look at the situation and say, you know what, I can really get a lot more out of this person beyond what is reasonable, so I'm going to do it because I can just get more wealth for myself. That's exactly what the verse is talking about. It's talking about that desire, that corrupt desire to take advantage of someone else's situation so that you benefit greatly by it. And the law, in multiple places, had regulations on borrowing and lending and how high of a rate you could set and what was right and what was not right and how long you could set it for. There was all kinds of regulations about that so that that kind of thing did not occur in the nation that God had made a covenant with. And then taking reward or taking a bribe against an innocent person. So you know this person's innocent. You know this person's not done anything wrong, but so-and-so passes you off some money in order to make it difficult on them, and you say, yeah, I'd rather take the money, and who cares what happens to the innocent person? I just want to benefit from it materially. So again, both of those things pertaining to money and greed and corruption and taking advantage of other people financially, that's what that verse is talking about. And we can certainly think of lots of examples where those kinds of things take place, because it's all over the place, isn't it? It happens a lot. So that's just a little portrait. It's not meant as a checklist, as in each one of these things, but it's meant as a portrait of this is what it looks like to dwell with God. We come to the last statement, and then we need to make some application here. Look at the last statement. This is the promise that's made. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. So the life that is characterized by verses 2 through 5 is the person that will not be shaken. They will be steadfast. They have security. They will not slip and fall. This is a blessed, happy way to live. That's the promise of the verse. You choose to make those commitments even when other people are doing the opposite, even when it's not to your advantage financially, even when it is there's all this pressure around you to conform, but you say, no, I'd rather be dwelling with the Lord and walking with the Lord than have this acceptance and this temporary benefit. And the psalm says the promise is this: the person who has chosen that path of walking closely with the Lord and worshiping Him, instead of all of that, they are the ones that will dwell secure and blessed. Now, how do we apply this psalm as Christians? Well, one thing that we've all learned over the years is that we can't come to a passage without preaching the gospel. Because if I just end the sermon right now, what I've done is I've just taught you a moralistic lesson. I've just said, be like this, don't be like that. This is the good way, that's the bad way. And that's how a lot of teaching often comes across, and that actually doesn't deal with the heart. It's just holding up a standard and saying, you shouldn't do this, you should do this. The problem is, if we went through that list, and we were honest, we would say, I've violated those things. I've not always walked uprightly. I've not only always spoken honestly. I've hurt other people with my tongue. I've been greedy at points in my life. I've taken advantage of situations. I've conformed to peer pressure. I've failed this. And the question is, who can come before the Lord and have a relationship with Him and worship Him and love Him and honor Him and have His peace and security and be not be moved? And it's not me. I've failed this. And that's alarming to me. That concerns me. But then there's this psalm. In Psalm 2, in verse 6, listen to these words. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It sounds just like verse 1. Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? God says, I have set my king on my holy hill of Jerusalem. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Who is that talking about?
Jesus.
100%, you get a piece of cake. You get a piece of cake for that. Well done, Rory. Correct answer. The only begotten Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, is the King that God has set on the holy hill. What does that mean? That means this. When Jesus ascended up this hill called Calvary, he was going up God's holy hill. He was the only one that can truly look at this psalm and say, who shall abide in God's tabernacle? Who shall dwell in his holy hill? Who has always walked uprightly and worked righteousness and spoken the truth in his heart and never has slandered or backbitten with his tongue and never reproached anyone? And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And who was honorable in all that he did and feared the Lord and did nothing vile and didn't backtrack on his word. He's not changing. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And he never was greedy or covetous. In fact, he gave and gave and gave and gave. It's Jesus Christ who has fulfilled Psalm 15. It's Jesus who has gone up onto that cross. And what he has done is he has taken all of the times we have failed Psalm 15, and he has taken that on himself and paid for it with his own precious blood. He rose again from the grave, showing that his death was accepted, his resurrection is accepted, the payment has been accepted. And anyone that comes to the Father through Christ in true and genuine repentance and confessing and turning from their sin and says, Father, forgive me, please help me and save me, God will forgive them, God will save them, God will cleanse them, and God will then say this, you can now come in to my holy presence. You can now, what happened to the curtain of, not the tabernacle, but the temple, when Christ died on the cross? It's torn from top to bottom. Access is granted into the Holy of Holies. It's as if the Father is saying, come in and dwell with me. Come in. Who shall abide in thy tabernacle and dwell in thy holy hill? Anyone who has repented and believed on Jesus Christ is allowed to enter in and come before God and worship. There's a verse in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means tabernacled among us, to set up your tent. In other words, God came in human flesh and set up his tent here on earth so that he could bring us in to a relationship, so that our sins could be paid for on the cross, so that we can be brought into heaven and have an eternal relationship with God. Now, Paul touches on this a little bit when he's writing to Christians, and we'll close with this and our final application points. In Colossians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7, Paul writes this, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now that kind of brings us full circle back to Psalm 15. Because of Christ, because of your faith in Christ, because Christ has saved you, and you've received Christ as your Lord, and he has transformed you, and your sins have been put in the grave, and you've come out as a new creation in Christ, and you are secure and saved by him. Because of that, walk ye in him. What does that mean? Psalm 15, walk uprightly, work righteousness, speak the truth in your heart, don't backbite with your tongue, and on down the list. It's only possible through a relationship with Christ and by his Spirit and grace working in our hearts to change us from the inside out. When we are walking in him and rooted in him and built up and growing in him, then out comes this walk that is Christ's walk in and through us that is glorifying to the Father and causes us to abound with thanksgiving and joyfulness. This is the fruitful, joyful, abundant, thankful life of a Christian. And we get glimpses of it here in Psalm 15, and we come to understand that this is here to point us to the gospel, to show us that it's only through Christ that Psalm 15 is possible for the believer. So we can claim this promise, "He that doeth these things shall never be moved, because Christ did these things, and we are in him." And our righteous standing with God is not based on how well we have kept these verses, but how well Christ has kept them. And that then causes me to say, well, if I love Christ and I'm walking in him, then I want to keep those things, because he's doing this work in and through me. Ultimately, this psalm shows us why we need the gospel. It shows us that we cannot come into God's presence for worship. We cannot live with God unless we repent and believe on Jesus Christ and trust in him alone for salvation. As we come to times of worship for ourselves personally in a day, and when we gather for worship on a Thursday, on a Sunday, we should take time to reflect on the gospel and ask questions like this in verse 1. Why can I even come for worship today? Why can I come and sing these songs I'm about to sing? Why can I come and set up chairs so that my brothers and sisters can sit down and have the sound system all set up and ready? Why do I do that? Why do I come and take of the Lord's table? Why do I come and hear the word? This psalm should help us prepare ourselves for worship. I do all of that. I get the blessing of that. I have the privilege of that because of Jesus Christ alone. This psalm humbles us and helps us see that we need to continue to repent and confess of sin that we do, because we daily need Christ, because we cannot keep this standard without his grace and help. So the psalm challenges us to seek God's grace, to live like Jesus day by day. And when we have failed in an area, or we have been overcome by a certain sin, we need to come before the Lord seriously and repent and say, "Lord, help me not to continue in this way. Help me to walk in newness of life." This psalm comforts us by reminding us that we are secure and steadfast and guarded and kept by Jesus Christ. We will not be moved. This psalm prepares our hearts for worship by increasing our thankfulness and joyfulness in the Lord Jesus. So let us come before him now in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this passage of scripture you've given to us. We thank you that though it is written so long ago, in a specific time, in a specific culture, in a specific setting, the truths of this psalm are driving us to the Lord Jesus. He is the one who has perfectly fulfilled every one of these verses that we just read tonight. He is the one that lived uprightly, that had perfect righteousness. He is the Son of God, begotten of the Father, who has come to the holy hill of Zion and laid down his life on the cross. He is God in human flesh, who made his tabernacle among us. He dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you, Father, that Jesus draws us near to you. It's not because we've done a great job living this life. It's not because we're very well-to-do and very polite. It's not because of our pedigree, our knowledge, or anything like that. It's all because of what Christ has done. And that humbles us. And that causes us to realize, Father, it's such a privilege to come before you, to come and worship you, to come and give our lives to you, and to walk with you all our days. Help us, Lord, whether we're children here tonight hearing this, or young adults, or older, help us each to see that this psalm is here for us, to draw us near to you through Jesus Christ, and to help our hearts as we prepare for worship day by day. We ask for your help in all these things. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.